Am I on up there? Ooh, there we go. A whole bunch of people were going, are we doing elephants or are we not hearing anything? Thank you. Okay, back it up. Welcome. Our next membership class is coming up this coming Sunday at our Kessinger campus right after worship services, 12:15. So if you've been thinking about membership or taking that step of belonging here at Chapel Street or just interested, you can join in that class. Again, that's next Sunday afternoon at 12:15 at our Kessinger campus. And then we have our student missions auction, which we've been talking about for weeks now. That happens this evening at our Kessinger campus. We have some 150 students heading off into summer missions projects and experiences, and we want to help them put together the trips and support their trips, and that's what the auction is all about. It's a really fun evening, so show up and join us this afternoon, 5:30. I think the doors open at 5:15. Hopefully, we'll see you there this evening. And just so you're aware, our registration for our women's summer Bible study session is open now, and that begins in the summertime, so if you're interested, you can find that information on our website, or you can call the church office as well. And for men, our first Friday gathering is this coming Friday morning at 6 a.m., and we can look forward to that as well. And then lastly, we have little cards made up that talk about South Street summer events coming up. We've been working behind the scenes with Linda Steele and some others to put together our next fellowship events here for our South Street family. These cards are available on little tables out in the lobby or at the welcome desk out there. And we'll kick off our summer events with a brunch on Memorial Day Sunday. That's May 26th. It happened right after morning worship at 10:30. So start planning now for what you want to bring to that. That's May 26th. And then we have another event coming up in July, a Huntley Brown piano concert, followed by an ice cream social. And then in September, we'll have a Labor Day weekend brunch as well. So pick up a card, put it on your refrigerator so you remember when our events are happening. We'll be reminding you week by week as things come up as well. Having said those things, please stand with me for our call to worship. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. Let them praise your great and awesome name. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Jesus gave us two tangible symbols by which to remember and celebrate our faith. The first is the bread and cup of communion that we observe and remember once a month here at Chapel Street and at special times like Holy Week. The bread represents his body given for us. The cup represents his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. But the second great symbol he gave us, tangible symbol, was baptism. He instructed us to follow him in obedience and to be baptized in his name as a symbol of our faith. And what we like to say as we describe baptism at Chapel Street is that it's an outward symbol of an internal spiritual relationship. The symbols of baptism are washing, as in being cleansed from sin, and also identifying with the death and resurrection of the Lord. And we believe full immersion is the fullest expression and symbolism of what baptism means in the life of a believer. Each person baptized is identifying and saying, I know that my new life in Christ, the promise of eternal life, comes through his death and resurrection. And this morning we have one person being baptized. Her name is Emma Pavey. Emma is an eighth grader at Washington School in Aurora, correct? And Emma's mom and dad are Tim and Sarah Pavey. Sarah, you know, is our organist here at South Street. She's joined by her sisters today, her grandparents, and some friends. Come on up into the water, Sarah. Sarah also helps out with our Chapel Street Kids Ministry, and they've come up to support her and celebrate with her. And after, as I baptize Sarah, when she comes up out of the water, I want to encourage you to celebrate with her her new life. Sarah, have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins? And is it your desire to follow him in obedience?
Yes.
Okay. Now, Sarah Pavey, because of your statement of faith in the Lord Jesus, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with Christ in baptism, risen with him in newness of life.
Please stand.
As we go to a time of prayer as a church family, there's a couple of folks I want to mention to you, in addition to one, people that you are personally aware of, but we will pray for a couple of people with significant health issues these days, Bob and Claudia Coster, and Bob Bird as well. Those are South Street attenders who have not been able to be here for some time. And then we'll also pray for Wayne Hanslick. Wayne and Sharon, many of you know for many years, but they attend, I think, our Kessinger campus, but Wayne is in rehab right now from some issues. And then there's a family that we want to pray for our Mill Creek church family, the family of Patrice Boenzi. Patrice passed away suddenly last week from a heart attack, actually. She's only 54 years old, and they've been coming for a couple of years at Mill Creek, so we'll pray for their family, even though they are part of that church fellowship, that campus. They're part of our church family. We'll pray for them as well. So let's bow in prayer, and we'll mention these folks to the Lord. Lord, our deepest desire here as we worship is to be nearer and nearer to you, as the anthem expressed, nearer, my God, to thee. And perhaps we are never nearer to you than when we come to you in prayer. So, Lord, today we thank you for Emma and her faith and her step of baptism. We pray that she will find this step encouraging in her life, that she'll walk with you and you with her all the days of her life. We thank you for her and others that may be encouraged through her baptism. Lord, we think of those who cannot be here today for one reason or another, for those with health issues, for Bob and Claudia, and for Bob Bird as well. For Wayne, we pray that all of them would experience that your strengthening and healing in their bodies, but also your encouragement in their hearts as they go through difficult times. Lord, we lift up the Boenzi family to you in their grief and loss and shock, really. We thank you that they've been part of our church family there at Mill Creek for several years. We pray for Frank and their adult children that you will minister to them and use our church as your people to minister to them during this time, too. Lord, we are thankful for so many students at Chapel Street who are heading out this summer into all sorts of different ministry and mission projects. We thank you for the leadership of our next generation ministries, high school and middle school, and all the volunteers that it takes to do those things. And we pray that this afternoon and this evening at the summer mission auction that our church family will be generous and supporting of these students as they go out to serve you. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us today with your presence and with your word as we learn from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Jesus, Sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city?
Well, before I begin, I need to back up for just a moment to the baptism. I realized right as I stepped down off the stage that I called Emma, her mother's name, Sarah. I practiced all morning. Don't say Sarah. Don't say Sarah. Say Emma. Say Emma. And then I said Sarah. So come on up. We have to do it again. Just kidding. Just kidding. I'm glad that God never gets our names wrong, but I'm sorry for that. I did practice. I had one job. Just one job. I want to begin with a little story I heard a long time ago. A second grader named Tommy was in school one day, and he just got tired of sitting in the chair at his desk. So he decided he could do his spelling work standing as well as sitting, so he stood up next to his desk to do his spelling work. And everything went fine until his teacher, Mrs. Smith, we'll call her, noticed him standing instead of sitting. So she said, "Tommy, can you please sit down at your desk?" And Tommy said, "But Mrs. Smith, I can work as well standing up as I can sitting down." And she said, "Everyone else is sitting, Tommy. I'd like you to sit down." And Tommy protested again and said, "But I'm tired of sitting. All we do all day long is sit, sit, sit. I don't want to sit anymore." And now the teacher stood up from her desk and spoke a little more firmly and said, "Tommy, please sit down." Tommy sat down. After an appropriate amount of time went by, the teacher walked back to Tommy's desk, and in a kind voice she said, "Thank you for sitting so nicely at your desk, Tommy." And Tommy looked back at her and said, "I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." I like that little story because not just because I recognize it in children, but I recognize it sometimes in myself. And that's what we see in the story of Jonah. Now, today we wrap up this four-week series that we've called God in Pursuit. And we're going to look at the last chapter, the fourth chapter of Jonah. And I hope you've read ahead to read. If not, you can go back and read it on your own. I'll read it the whole chapter for you today. It's only 11 verses. But I think this fourth chapter of Jonah is one of the most interesting, one of the funniest, and one of the most tragic chapters in the whole Old Testament. But before I get there and read it to you, I'm going to give you a quick summary of the whole book so far, and I'm going to have several places where you can chime in and fill in the blank. Okay, so listen closely. We'll find out how much you have caught on to the whole story of Jonah. Chapter 1, God calls Jonah to go preach to the great city of Nineveh. Correct, 1 out of 1. Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh because the Ninevites are really bad people, so he runs away from God the complete opposite direction. He takes a boat to Tarshish, 2 out of 2. At this point, I think the first readers of the story might have laughed out loud because they recognize what he was doing, trying to run from the God who cannot be escaped. And as a prophet, he should have known that. You can't escape from God. But Jonah does. He tries. God pursues him in a great storm. The pagan sailors he's with are terrified. They cry out to their pagan gods, and Jonah falls asleep. That was a little harder one. But he falls asleep in the bottom of the boat. They wake him up and beg him to call out to his God, the God of land and sea, that he has not prayed to yet. But Jonah doesn't pray. He just says, in effect, "Well, I'd rather die first, so just throw me into the sea." So they do, the storm stops, the pagan sailors offer worship then to Jonah's God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Chapter 2, actually technically the last verse of chapter 1, we included it in chapter 2, God provides a, hope nobody said whale, huge fish. Might have been a whale, might have been a fish. Huge fish to swallow Jonah to save him from death. Jonah prays from the belly of the fish and says he's grateful for God's salvation, but he still kind of thinks God's grace and salvation is for him and not for them, you know, those people. God then commands the fish to vomit. I know you didn't want to say that word in church, but there it is. Vomit him onto the dry land. Chapter 3, last week, God calls Jonah a second time to go preach in Nineveh. This time, Jonah obeys. But no sooner does he start preaching, and his message is simple, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Surprisingly, shockingly even, the Ninevites repent. All of them. From the king down to the animals, they repent. They turn from their wickedness and evil, and God relents, has compassion, and does not bring destruction. Now, this should be the end of the story. It unfolds like a three-act drama. God calls, Jonah runs. God pursues, Jonah obeys. And a whole pagan city repents. It's a perfect ending. It's what every preacher dreams about. It's what God's prophet hopes for and prays for. And everyone lives happily ever after. Except Jonah. Jonah is not happy. So today we move to chapter 4, and we're going to see that although Jonah obeyed God on the outside, he was still standing, running actually, on the inside. Jonah 4, we're going to read all 11 verses, and we'll come back and dive into it. Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, that God allowed the Ninevites to repent, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" We're going to look at three things today: a hard-hearted prophet, a hard-headed prophet, and then a big-hearted God. First, a hard-hearted prophet. My dad liked to tell stories about his early life, the few he could really remember, and he often told this story. When he was in the eighth grade, he and one of his best buddies decided to pull a prank on Halloween night. Now, the best buddy's father was the sheriff in the small town. Small town, Illinois. That should have been a red flag for these two guys, but it wasn't. They knew an elderly man that lived just on the edge of town, and he lived in an old house with a tin roof. So they collected a whole bunch of gravel and little stones, put them in a bag, and went to this man's house, and at nighttime they threw the stones up on the tin roof, so they rattled down to scare the old man. Not a really nice thing to do, but that's what they did. And some neighbors saw the two delinquents, and it was a small town. Everybody knew everybody. So they called the sheriff and said, "Your son and some other yahoos are out here doing this stuff." And so the sheriff wanted to teach the boys a lesson, sent a squad car out, picked the boys up, took them to the local jail, locked them in jail. So my dad got to make his one call. He called his home, reached his oldest sister. That was his favorite sister. So he was relieved as she came to bail him out. When she came, the sheriff showed her where he was, locked away in this little jail cell. And when he asked his older sister, "What do you want us to do with him?" she said, "Let him rot." And she left him there overnight. That's kind of what we see Jonah feeling here about the Ninevites. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. What we don't see in English here is that this is the same Hebrew word that he used in chapter 1 to describe the wickedness of Nineveh. Their wickedness had risen up before God's face, the same word. So, but to Jonah, it seemed to him like God had done something very wrong, even wicked. And he became angry. That word means literally hot, burned up, incensed. So why is Jonah so angry? Well, he's angry because the Ninevites believed his message, because they fasted, they prayed, they repented, but mostly because God relented. He had compassion, because God was compassionate and gracious. And Jonah's angry because he wants to see the Ninevites punished. He doesn't think they deserve God's compassion. He wants them punished. Now let me ask you, how should this turn of events, the repentance of the Ninevites, have caused Jonah, the prophet of God, to feel? How should a prophet of God feel when it's a massive response of repentance to his message? When a Billy Graham crusade breaks out and they all come running to the altar and they fall on their knees, joy, right? He should be happy. He should be joyful. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, let alone 120,000, over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. But what does Jonah feel? Not joy, anger, resentment. He actually believes God has done something very wrong, but the problem is something's actually gone terribly wrong in the heart of God's prophet. And what's gone wrong is that he has a bitter heart. Some of you may have heard this little saying, someone who wrote a long time ago, bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for somebody else to die. Well, Jonah's particular poison was his hatred of the Ninevites, which when mixed with his version of nationalism and tribalism, his thinking that God is for us, not for them, God is our God, not their God, God's grace and forgiveness is for me and my kind, not for their kind, and mixed that with his selfishness and pride, and it caused his heart to become hardened and incapable of joy. Remember this, bitterness always destroys joy. Bitterness always destroys joy. Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take my way my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. Jonah had a bitter heart because he had a judgmental heart. I remember many years ago, probably 35 years ago or so, when we just had one campus here, this campus, South Street, and I was the youth pastor, and we were having youth ministry events, and I had one weekend I had a high school event with dozens of our then First Baptist kids, and they invited a dozen of their friends from high school to come join this event at this campus. And there might have been, 40 or 50 students here. And the next morning was Sunday morning. And I was standing in the lobby, and a lady came up to me, a regular church member. She's no longer here, so don't worry. I'm not talking about anybody here. And she was concerned and very well-meaning. She came up to me and said, Pastor Brian, we parked our car out in the parking lot, and I noticed there were lots of cigarette butts in the parking lot. And we're just concerned about the kind of people that were here at the church. And so I said, well, we had a large event. There was all kinds of high school kids here last night, and they invited a lot of friends. She said, but there are lots of cigarette butts in the parking lot. And I tried to gently explain that those kids were exactly the kids we were trying to reach and get here. And she had a bit of a mistaken thought that maybe they were the wrong kind of people to have come to a church event. They were the ones we were trying to reach. Jonah says, I knew that you are a compassionate and gracious God. He's actually quoting here from Exodus chapter 34, something that God says about himself. Then the Lord God came down in the cloud and stood there with him, that's Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord, that's Yahweh, I am that I am. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Jonah knows this about God. Every Israelite knew this to be true about God, but Jonah wants God's compassion and grace for himself, but not for them. Them he wants judged because he judges them, but he wants himself to be forgiven. Now, we can kind of shake our heads at Jonah, like, how can you be a prophet of God and think these things? But I think it's a kind of common human trait, actually. For example, have you ever found yourself being somewhat judgmental toward other drivers? So I'm driving along, and I see some knucklehead driving at, you know, 85 or 90 miles an hour, weaving between cars. He's got his phone up to his ear. And I just think to myself, oh, I hope he gets caught. I hope they get that guy. And then 10 miles down the road, I see him pulled over with the cop. He's getting what's coming to him. If I get pulled over doing 50 and a 35, what do I want? Mercy. Mercy, I didn't mean to. No ticket, please. I want mercy. I want mercy for me. I want judgment for him. That's the same thing we see here. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount spoke exactly to this tendency in Matthew 7. He said, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank, the log in your own eye? But instead of looking at the log, the plank in his own eye, instead of looking at his own heart, what was causing the judgmentalism and the anger and the bitterness, look how Jonah responds, verse 3. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. Jonah's angry. He's so angry, so bitter about God's mercy toward people he doesn't like that he wants to die. Now, I think at this point, if I'm God in the story, I just might take him up on his offer, right? You want it? You got it, big guy. Lightning bolt, zap, done. Why is Jonah so upset? I have an idea. This is how his thought process might have gone. I'm reading between the lines here. Jonah thinks to himself, first, you tell me to go to Nineveh. I don't want to go to Nineveh. You don't make any other prophets go to Nineveh. I'm the only one. Why send me to Nineveh? It's 500 miles away. They're bad people. They're pagans. They do awful things. They don't deserve a prophet. So I run away. You chase me down. I become fish food. So I say, fine, I'll go already. Then you give me a message. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I think, good, awesome. I get to preach coming destruction. A little fire and brimstone. I mean, Elijah got the call on fire from heaven and burn up 500 men. Look it up in 1 Kings chapter, or 2 Kings chapter 1. Now finally, I get to do some real prophet stuff. 40 more days and you're toast. I do my part, but do you do your part, God? No. They repent and you let them. You don't turn them to toast like they deserve. You forgive them. Now I'm a laughingstock of a prophet. I'm like the Chicken Little of prophets. Jonah is selfish, prideful, bigoted, and when he doesn't get his way, he's profoundly unhappy and profoundly angry. And look at how God replies, verse 4. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah's angry, he's pouting. You know, you think God might be angry back, could zap him, could judge him, turn his back on Jonah, but he doesn't. He just asks him a question. Here's a little personal point I can make. God invites our honesty. If you read the Psalms, Psalms are filled with dozens of Psalms that express anger or questions or doubt. God's not afraid of our anger. We can come to God with our anger, with our questions, but when we do, he's going to engage. He's going to answer back. He's going to ask some questions. He's going to confront. God here wants to deal with Jonah, but he wants to deal with his hardened heart. But next we're going to find out he's not only a hard-hearted prophet, he's a hard-headed prophet. That's point two today. Have you ever heard of the story of a Japanese soldier named Hiro Onoda? Anybody? I wouldn't expect you to because I didn't know his story until I looked it up. He was the next to last Japanese soldier to surrender in World War II. He had been stationed on the island of Labang in the Philippines with orders to carry out the mission and never surrender. And he was stationed there in 1944, and he followed those orders by himself for almost 30 years. He was in hiding in the jungle when the war ended. He'd never heard that the war ended. All his comrades had been killed or captured, and he kept fighting that battle from the jungle, living by himself, year after year. And despite all efforts to convince them that the war was over, they had loudspeakers on trucks going by. They dropped leaflets from airplanes into the jungle. They even had his parents send messages to him. He would not surrender until they found a living ex-commander who wrote out an order. They dropped it from the sky. He found it, and then he turned himself in. He surrendered. He began fighting in 1944. He surrendered in 1974. The point is, sometimes it takes a long time to surrender to God. But God is patient. Here we see Jonah's stubborn refusal to surrender. Verse 5, Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Now, hard-heartedness is a kind of emotional reaction to things. And we can understand that Jonah had an emotional reaction to being told to go to Nineveh. I mean, they were scary people. They did awful things. He didn't want to go there. We can kind of understand that. Hard-headedness is a little bit different. Hard-headedness is more deliberate. Hard-headedness is knowing and refusing. Jonah refuses, first of all, to listen to God's voice. Look how the conversation goes. Jonah lashes out in anger. God responds with a gracious question. Is it right for you to be angry? And what does Jonah do? He doesn't respond at all. He ignores. He walks away. He walks away without responding. I picture him going, no, I'm not listening, not listening. He goes and sets up a camp, little camp on a hillside nearby, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. Can you think of a time when you were angry? I mean, really good and angry, but you had a sneaking feeling that maybe you were in the wrong, even though you were angry. Well, when that happens, maybe it's in a relationship with a friend or a family member, maybe with a spouse, hypothetically. You're mad. You're angry. You're upset about something. And the worst thing that can happen is somebody shows up with a little wisdom, because it makes you even more angry, right? God says to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about a whole pagan city? They just repented. And Jonah's going, nah, I'm not listening. And God says to us sometimes, is it right for you to hold on to that bitterness about some hurt that happened a long time ago? Nah. God says, is it right for you to withhold forgiveness and grace for that person or for those people? Nah. Jonah refuses to listen to God's voice, and then he also refuses to participate in God's work. And this is maybe my favorite part of the story. Jonah goes up on a hill outside the city, a good vantage point, and makes himself a shelter and sits down to watch what he hopes will be the fireworks. He's watching for what he hopes will be the destruction of a whole city. So I picture Jonah. He goes up there. He's got his little prophet folding chair. He's got his little prophet beach umbrella. He's got his little prophet cooler with his prophet snacks. He's going to watch. He's going to see if maybe God will get it right this time. We'll see that God will eventually agree that maybe Jonah's been right this whole time, so he's watching. But what's going on in Nineveh? Repentance. They've all repented. They've even covered their animals with sackcloth. The king is sitting in ashes. They're begging God for his mercy not to destroy them. Where should the prophet of Jonah want to be? Where the work of God is happening. Jonah refuses. And finally, Jonah refuses to recognize God's provision. Continue the story, verse 6. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant, but at dawn the next day, God provided the worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? This time Jonah responds, it is, he said, and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. That's three death wishes if you're counting. God gives Jonah an object lesson here. He provides a plant to give Jonah shade to ease his discomfort. Now, that word discomfort, again, is the same word used in chapter 1 when he describes the wickedness of the Ninevites. So here, God is wanting to deal with the wickedness that's in Jonah as he's already dealt with the wickedness of the Ninevites. We'll come back to that in just a minute. So we think about that. Jonah has turned his back on God in the middle of a conversation. He's hoping to see a whole city destroyed instead of going and praying that they will repent. He's pouting and fuming and self-absorbed, yet God provides. Same way he provided the great fish, he provides the plant to bring him comfort. Now, this might just be me, but as I was reading through this again and thinking about it, a verse popped into mind. I looked it up, Isaiah 53, a prophetic passage about the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground." Pointing toward Jesus, God's provision for salvation for undeserving people. That may not be a direct reference, it just made me think about it. Notice, Jonah is very happy about the plant because it provides for his comfort, but he never thanks God for the plant. He's just happy about it. Then God provides a worm to chew the plant. I can't help it. It makes me think of the book by Eric Carle, Very Hungry Caterpillar. Any of you had this book in your home growing up? My boys had it. My grandchildren have it now. I was reading it the other day. And I wonder, if you remember the story, the very hungry caterpillar eventually eats a leaf. So I wonder. Maybe the story is Jonah's in that book. The plant withers, Jonah's shade is gone, and then God provides a scorching east wind, and Jonah wants to die yet again. And again, God questions him, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And Jonah answers, and you can almost hear the whine, "It is. And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." So Jonah is both hard-hearted and hard-headed. And that leaves one thing left, a big-hearted God. Final two verses of the story, verses 10 and 11. "But the Lord said, 'You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?'" So here God explains the object lesson. You've been concerned about this plant. The word concern means to have compassion, to have pity, a deep sense of care. You've cared about this plant. It's here today and gone tomorrow. It's a plant. You did nothing to grow it or deserve it, but you're happy for it because it made you, Jonah, comfortable. But I am concerned about a whole city of people made in my image, people with eternal souls who can't tell their right hand from the left. That's a phrase that simply means people who are morally ignorant and spiritually lost. 120,000 of them and their animals. Now, that may strike us as funny, but I think maybe what point God is making there is that he loves the animals more than Jonah cares about the people. Should I not be concerned? Should I not care? Should I not offer my provision to them as well as to you, Jonah? And that's the end of the story. It ends with an unanswered question. It's a cliffhanger. It feels like there should be another chapter. Where's Jonah chapter 5 when we find out what happens to Jonah? Does he ever get it? Does he ever celebrate their repentance? What happens to Nineveh? We don't know. And that's the point of this ancient story. The narrator wants the people of God to answer the question themselves. So in that sense, we are chapter 5 of Jonah. The story isn't written to tell us what happened to Jonah and how he answers the question. We really don't know. Although you could say that we only have the story because he must have told it to somebody. And if he told it to somebody, he's telling some pretty awful things about himself, so maybe he did get it at the end. We don't know. But that's not the point. The point is to challenge God's people to answer the question for themselves. God is relentless in his pursuit of Jonah, of the Ninevites, and of us. He's gracious in his provision for Jonah, for the Ninevites and for us. Ninevites experienced God's undeserved mercy. And you know who else did as well? Jonah. I mentioned it before. God is addressing two evils in this story. The obvious evil, the outside evil, the cultural evil of Nineveh, a wicked people. He's also addressing the evil, the wickedness, the sin in Jonah's own heart. But Jonah resists that all the way. The whole story is about God's plan of redemption for the world. The whole story of Jonah is in the Bible, I believe, because it points us to Jesus. Jesus, the one who sought out the broken, who sought out the sinful, who sought out the tax collector, the sinful, the Samaritan woman, those considered unclean and far from God, the same Jesus who confronted the religious insiders, those who were in charge, those who thought God was for them and not for the others, and confronted their hypocrisy. And then the same Jesus who from the cross looked down on the people who had anger and bitterness and hatred and had put him there and said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing." This story is about the heart of God. And the heart of God is marked by this great word, concern. Jonah's concern is misplaced. It's about himself and his kind. God's concern is surprising, even shocking. So the question is, am I, concerned about what concerns the heart of God? Am I or are we concerned about God's provision, God's love, God's grace for them, as well as we are for us? Am I more concerned about my comfort or their salvation, their eternal souls? May God's great concern be our great concern. That's the point of the story of Jonah. Bow with me as I close. Lord God, we thank you today for your word. Thank you for this ancient and strange little story that is somehow, some way, so contemporary. Thank you for being a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity, a God who sends us, rather, Jesus, to show us the depth of your love, the greatness of your grace, the power of your forgiveness. Grow in our hearts, we pray, so that we are concerned for those for whom you are also so greatly concerned. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Please stand.
Just before the benediction, remind you as you leave today, there are some of these little cards about Chapel Street Summer, South Street Summer. They're in the tables right outside the doorway and also at the little kiosk right out in the lobby. Pick one up. We'll have them available the next few weeks as well. Receive now today's benediction. Let me go now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Amen. Have a great day.